So thankful for all of you that made our gospel meeting such a success. We had, as it shows on the board, 125 last Sunday morning, and each night of our meeting we had anywhere from about 70 to 82 or 84, somewhere in there. So had about regular Sunday morning attendance for each night of our meeting, which is great. And thank you so much for that. We were discussing one night after the meeting how you determine the success of a gospel meeting. And some people say, well, it has to do with how many responses you have and other factors. But any time that someone preaches God's word, we know that that's a success because we have people who hear that word, and that over time, we know that God will bless that person. And we know that those will grow in their faith any time that they are taught God's word. So we know that that was very much a success last week in that regard. Even the Apostle Paul said, he said, I planted, Apollos came and watered, and God gave the increase. So even Paul recognized the fact that when God's word is planted, there's a tremendous success that comes from that in one way or another. So we're very thankful for the week that we've had regarding our gospel meeting. And as Jeff said in Sunday school, he and Donnie have been working on our website to get a lot of our lessons and sermons on there for you to listen to at a later time or share with others. And so please visit our site and look at the work that they've been doing and appreciate their efforts in that regard. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so blessed by having you as our Savior, the only true and living God, as we put our trust and faith in no one else and no other thing, but simply upon you, the Creator of the world, the one who's given His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us so that we would be saved. We know in this life there are many challenges that we face, both physically and in families and personally. We face financial difficulties, we face troubles at school and work and other things, but most of all we face trials related to temptation as Satan puts things in front of us that are contrary to your will. And we pray that you show us that way of escape from those temptations, that we stand on your word as we face the devil, and that we combat him, that we fight him every day, knowing that if we yield to Him, that our soul will drift away from you and be condemned. We know in this life, as we walk in the light, that we are still weak at times and give in to the temptations of Satan. And we pray that you forgive us of those things and lift us up. Hold us in the palm of your hand. Give us the strength that we need to live each day. We pray your blessings upon this congregation as we strive to do your will. We pray for each family represented here, that they may grow closer to one another as they draw closer to you. May we serve and love one another more and more each day, as we saw in the life of Christ. Bless our study this morning. May your word penetrate our hearts so that we may not sin against you and share these things with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll begin reading this morning in verse 18. As Paul is writing this message to the Roman Christians, he begins by talking about the way that many of the Gentiles have lived. That they have lived a certain way that's very contrary to God's will, even though God has revealed Himself through creation. So these people see the work of God, but they don't live according to God's will. And notice how he goes and explains this to the Romans. He says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. About 2 weeks ago, the president of Chick-fil-A, Dan Cathy, was in an interview with a Baptist magazine in which he was asked several things about his company and what he believes and what his company believes in. And part of that response was that he said that he and his, how he operates his company, was the fact that he believes that marriage is defined between a man and a woman, that he believed in the biblical definition of marriage. And that statement quickly went out into the media outlets and spread across the country to the mayors of Boston and Chicago, saying they didn't want a Chick-fil-A anywhere in their city. And they have quickly backed off those comments because they know that that's impossible to do. And because of those statements against Chick-fil-A this last Wednesday on August 1st, there was Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day where those who agreed with Dan Cathy's statements, showed their support, went to eat at Chick-fil-A. Some of you may have done that as well. But this whole issue that's been going on a couple of weeks really creates two things for us to look at and discuss. The first is just homosexuality or same-sex marriage, an issue that came up recently due to the president's comments. And also our response as Christians to that. To those issues. When you hear somebody defend marriage and you hear the other side, where do we come in? What are we supposed to say? What are we supposed to do? How should we act in relation to all those kinds of things? And we also need to notice this morning, and it's sort of stating the obvious, is that when we discuss these things, we're not discussing politics. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago, long before there was an America. Long before there was a Congress, long before there was a Constitution, Bill of Rights, and so on and so forth, before there were political parties or any such things. So when we open the Bible and look at things that are addressed in Scripture, we're not talking politics. Now we know, of course, that a lot of elections and politicians use a lot of things in the Bible one way or the other. Some things we look at and say, well, that's good. And other things we look at and say, well, I wish they didn't believe that. Because we see things through the light of Scripture. But when we talk about certain issues, the fact that a politician may be talking about it, or the fact it may be on a ballot somewhere, that's one thing. But ultimately, we're not talking politics. We're talking about an issue addressed in God's Word. So what I want us to do this morning is look at part one of this issue. And tonight, we'll look at the second part. I haven't really done a sermon like this since I've been here, but it's really one sermon in two parts. So we'll look at the first this morning. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we will address the second half of this issue. And the objective in this two-part sermon is simply to inform about the culture around us today, and to also inform about God's Word on certain related topics. And the second objective of this two-part sermon is to invalidate some of the claims that you may hear from some groups related to homosexuality and same-sex marriage. First of all, I want us to notice a statement that an organization put out. It's called the National Coalition of Gay Organizations. And this was the objective of this organization. I want us to read the objectives of the National Coalition of Gay Organizations. Repeal all laws prohibiting private sexual acts involving consenting persons. Repeal all laws prohibiting prostitution, both male and female. Repeal all laws governing the age of sexual consent. Repeal all legislative provisions that restrict the sex or number of persons entering into a marriage unit, and the extension of legal benefits to all persons who cohabitate, regardless of sex or numbers. Enactment of legislation so that child custody, adoption, visitation rights, foster parenting, and the like shall not be denied because of sexual orientation or marital status. And lastly, encouragement and support for sex education courses prepared and taught by gay men and women, presenting homosexuality as a valid, healthy preference and lifestyle, as a viable alternative to a heterosexual lifestyle. This is the stated objections written in an article titled Homosexual Network, of a group called the National Coalition of Gay Organizations. And it was written in 1982. It wasn't written last week. It wasn't written a month ago. It wasn't written lately. It was written in 1982. And as I was reading those, you probably noticed that a couple of those things have been accomplished since 1982. Concerning private sexual acts, concerning consent laws, concerning cohabitation and parenting issues, some of those things have already been changed. So they're working through the list, at least one organization is, concerning this. So to think that certain groups or homosexuals in certain places are just simply living their lives the way they want to live and there's no real agenda, well, that's just not true. And as we see this going on, we see, well, what are some other tactics? What are some things that those groups are doing to make homosexuality more common, to dull your senses as it relates to this subject? Because that's what happens, isn't it? The more we're around something, the more we see it, the more we hear it, the more it becomes part of life in the sense of how we go about living in this country, then the less likely we are to react. It becomes common, it becomes normal, and our senses get dulled, and it's just the way things are. So what are some things that groups like this one are doing to get you to dull your senses, to get you to rethink, reexamine, and think, well, if I'm a Christian, maybe I need to look at this a little bit differently? I think this morning what I want us to do is present three tactics they are using. And then our time tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to look at the second half of this and how they look at passages of Scripture that relate to how they use certain passages of Scripture to, again, dull the senses of those who object. The first tactic that many groups are using in relation to this is that they want to gain acceptance through association. To try to gain acceptance through association. What do I mean by that? Well, they'll say, well, we are like civil rights, the civil rights issues of the 50s and 60s and 70s. We are like minority groups. We are like women's issues and voting rights of the past and so on and so forth. We are like them. And if we are like them, then we should be afforded all of the same types of rights and legislation that go along with that. We are closely associated with those groups. Another thing that is done is, of course, latching on to celebrity endorsements or political endorsements of saying that, you know, if millions of people go watch a movie, if millions of people read a book, if we can get the author of that book and the director of that movie and the star of that movie to endorse us, to come out in support of us, then all those millions of people will respect their opinion. And we see this all the time with celebrities coming out and saying certain things. There's a reason for that. Because if we know that name, if we know that person, if they like it, if they endorse it, well, maybe that'll influence the rest of us. And they'll point out, even go back in history and try to, you may have seen lately in the last 20 or so years, that of course there's several books come out every year about Abraham Lincoln, and even lately saying that Abraham Lincoln was possibly homosexual. You go back and look at Alexander the Great and other historical figures, and they'll try to find ways to say, hey, all those heroes, all those people that you know in history, they were gay. Look at this, look at that. And if you respect them, right? You study them, you think they're these great thinkers. They're smart people. They were productive people in society. So if they were, and they were homosexual, then there's some validity to us. So gaining acceptance by association, either with celebrities or historical figures or whatever type of segment of society they find an advantage, they'll use that. The second thing, the second tactic of some in the homosexual, well, first, before we get away from that, when we look at someone saying they're trying to gain acceptance through association with celebrities or historical figures, what should our response be? Because with each one of these, I want us to notice, what should we say when we're presented with one of these tactics? What's the Christian response? Well, someone says, my life is validated by this person from history or this person today. The Christian response should be, I only find legitimacy in how I live like Christ, not how I live like Abraham Lincoln, not how I live like someone else in history, not how I live by what the president says or this elected official or the guy down the street or this celebrity. That's not how any of us should find justification. We look to the life of Christ and say, how does my life pattern His? Does God look at me? Can Christ look at me and say, this is someone living faithfully? That is our only concern, not somebody else and how they live or what they endorse in life. That excuse doesn't work as a parent, does it, to your child? Your child comes home and says, and did something wrong. And you say, why did you do that? And he says, well, Johnny did it. Johnny thought it was okay. Lives down the road. Because Johnny did it, it's okay for me to do it. If he likes what I'm doing, or Johnny's parents think it's okay, well, that doesn't work in your house. I know it doesn't. Because your child should only be concerned with what you want them to do. Your standards, the way your house is run, the way your house is managed. And so we look at the world in that community and they say, well, this person, we say, no, that's not really what we're thinking about, is how somebody else lives or what they think is right or wrong. We only look to Christ and His Word. The second tactic that many in the homosexual community will use to advance their causes is labeling you, calling you names when you disagree. And you see this on a daily basis. Someone will say that you're a bigot. Someone will say you're homophobic, that you're hateful. And of course, children do that. That's always a tactic from somebody in an argument or somebody's being challenged, is if I can label you with something, then I win. If I can put you in a category, if I can put you in a box and put a little name tag on it, then I win. I'll just say that you're something, give you a name. And you see this, of course. If you disagree with me, you're hateful. and you say you're a Christian, but you oppose me, that means you're a hateful person. And I'm an accepting person. I let people and want people to live however they want to live. So that makes me loving, and that makes you hateful, and that makes me better than you. It's putting a label on you. That's a tactic that's used. So then we, of course, look at that and say, well, what should our response be to when we're labeled? We're given names because of our position on this issue. How do you respond to that? Well, we respond First Peter 4:16, one of the three places in the New Testament that uses the word Christian, that says that simply we should be proud. We should expect to be persecuted as Christians. You're going to be called names today. Well, people were called names 2,000 years ago. Let's not forget Jesus was called a drunkard, a man who had never sinned. Again, the crowd in Jesus' day could look at him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like what he stood for. They tried putting a name on him. Let's call him, well, let's just say he's a drunkard. Give him a title, give him a label, put him in a box, and now we feel a little bit better about ourselves. We can invalidate him. Jesus is drunk. Don't have to listen to him. People today do the same thing. Peter said, as a Christian, we'll face name-calling. That's nothing new. So expect it. But we also need to understand, and maybe this is the most important thing in this lesson this morning, is that the word love and the word acceptance are not synonyms. Love and acceptance are not the same. And here's what I mean. We start by realizing that the defining characteristic of a Christian is love. You know that. For God so loved the world. God looked down the world and he saw murderers. He saw homosexual people. He saw thieves. He saw the worst. They were all there. And he said, God so loved the world so much. All those kind of people that he gave his son. So in turn, and we know Jesus said, you love your enemies. Love the people you don't like. Jesus talked about love, showed love. So you should be able to say as a Christian, therefore, I love, and if there's a blank on the page, you should be able to fill in the name of any person on earth. Can you do that? Can you honestly do that? I love and put any person on earth in the blank. God did. God loved the world, put every name in the blank. And Jesus said it. Red letters. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. All men will know that we are disciples of Christ. Okay, then he's going to say, by what? By what definition? Is it because of, well, we could think of all hundreds of things that would define that. How is the world going to know that we are disciples of Christ? Jesus goes on to say in John 13:35, if you have love for one another. Defining characteristic of a Christian is that we love all people. Somebody's around you and you say to them, I am a Christian. They know that you attend Pleasant View Church of Christ. When they think of you, they think, he loves me. I know that she loves me. By the way they do things, by how they act, what they say, I know that they love me. That should be the first thought that they have about you as a Christian. That's what Jesus said. That's how they'll know you're a disciple of Christ. So we start with that. We know that. We know the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Love goes all the way around. Because of that, we should never be in a position, whether it's related to this subject, whether it's related to any subject in the world, we are not the people who turn around and call names. We are not the people who vandalize. We're not the people who make threats. We're not the people who treat somebody differently. We're not the people who do all those sort of things that do give Christians quite a bad name in society, who think that by belittling and condescending and calling names and intimidating and all those sorts of things that we're somehow carrying the banner of Christ. Principal calls a student into his office. Tommy, I heard that pushed Jeff into the lockers as you're walking between classes today. Yes, sir. I heard that when he walked by, you pushed all the books out of his hand. Yes, sir. I heard that you threw eggs on his car out in the parking lot. Yes, sir. Why'd you do that? Because he's gay. Why would you do that because he's gay? Because I'm a Christian. See, that's a conversation that shouldn't happen. So, we're defined by love of all people. Now, as I said a moment ago, love and acceptance are not synonyms. That when we love people, that we look at, what does that mean? Looking for their best interest. That does not mean that we accept everything that somebody does. That means we still can define what is right and what is wrong. You love your children. You would do anything in the world for your children. That defines that you love them. I know every parent in here, if I said, you love your children, yes, you do anything for them, absolutely. My world would be shattered if I lost one of my children. Oh, well, that means you accept everything they do, right? No, not at all. I give you a list of things that they are not allowed to do, primarily because God's Word tells them they're not supposed to do it. One of the things we read a moment ago is disobey me, disobey parents. So I love my children, everything I have, but I don't approve of everything they do. When they do something that's wrong, I let them know. And I won't support it. Now the world will say, that related to this issue, that if you love people, then you should accept and you should allow them to do whatever they want to do. And if they want to do it, that automatically makes it right. If you oppose it, you're a hateful person. Wrong. We should love every person. We should never be mean. We should never hurt, vandalize, make threats, all those sort of things. But at the same time, we do not approve of something that's contrary to God's Word. I can love somebody, but yet not accept everything they do, not approve of everything they do. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. The Bible defines what love is, and that it is not an acceptance of everything that somebody wants to do. So the second tactic is simply name calling you a hateful person. And you prove to them that that's not accurate. Prove to them, we showed them Jesus was with people that nobody else would be with. Jesus didn't run to the other side of the road if somebody walked along. It wasn't the best. He didn't go seek out all the perfect people and just be with them. He certainly did improve. He didn't mind having a woman caught in adultery sitting beside him in that situation. He didn't belittle her. He didn't hit her over the side of the head. He didn't stone her like everybody else wanted to do. Get rid of her. He said, you've got your own sins to worry about. And then he looked at her and said, stop. Don't do that anymore. He said, go and sin no more. Jesus mean? Did he stone her? Did he run to the other side and said, boy, somebody might have a camera around here and see a picture of me and her. I better get some distance. No, he didn't do that. He just said, gentlemen, I don't think you're in any position to be stoning anybody. And you don't need to keep doing this. Solve the problem. So in this situation, our goal is to be like Christ. Finally, the last thing, just a couple of minutes. The third tactic that's used in this regard, in this subject, is numbers. Making a case, validating the lifestyle due to numbers. It sort of relates to the first thing about association, but numbers. About 50, 60 years ago now, a man named Alfred Kinsey wrote two books about male and female sexuality. It was one of the first two serious books to ever be written on the subject. Something that just you didn't write about, you didn't discuss too much. And in that book, due to a survey of about 18,000 people, he determined that 10% of the population was gay. But the problem with his survey was most people he surveyed were not mentally stable people. He did a lot of surveys in mental institutions. He did a lot of surveys in prisons. He did a lot of surveys in those kind of areas. And since those books were written, scientific community has disregarded his findings. But yet, that 10% number has sort of survived ever since him. People still, you ask them how many homosexuals there are, they said 10%. 10% of Americans. And Newsweek article, again, not any sort of Christian article at all, Newsweek said regarding his findings. He said they're not based on sound science, and no survey in 50 years has duplicated his findings, that actually the number is closer to 1 to 3% of the American population. Now, why do I bring that up? Does it look like 1 to 3% when you turn on the news, when you watch a TV show, you read the newspaper? Of course not. Because the mission is to make it look big, make more numbers. And I don't know what the numbers are. I can't give you a definite number. It may be 1 to 3%, maybe 5 or 6%. I don't know. But it's an extremely small minority. Look at it the other way. 95% of Americans are not homosexual. We'll just turn the statistic over. And it could be as many as 98 or 99%. But the images you see, what you're presented with, make it look like it was half. Make it look bigger. And that's a tactic. It's increase the numbers. Make it look big. Make it look like it's everybody. Just go down the road and everywhere. It's really not the case at all. What is our response to that? What is a Christian's response to the idea that the numbers are ever increasing and that homosexuals are pervading all societies, all communities? Again, it's much like the response to the association. Simply, the only thing that we're concerned with numbers, is what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. On a broad way that leads to destruction, a narrow way that leads to life. And our goal is to be on the narrow road that leads to life. That there are enormous numbers of any type of activity that's going on. It doesn't validate it, doesn't make it right, because a lot of people do it. An entire generation of people who came out of Egyptian bondage said that the land of Canaan could not be conquered. There's only a couple of spies that went to the land and said, we can do it. The numbers were on the side of, we can't do it. We shouldn't do it. And all those people died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. The numbers did not validate the position. The numbers did not make that position right. So when somebody says, oh, there's so many of us, it must be right, it has nothing to do with it. Our goal is to be on the narrow road that leads to life. Our goal is to serve the Lord. Our goal is to follow His Word and not give in to name-calling, to not be overwhelmed by statistics. Simply say, what does God's Word teach me on this subject? Tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll look more into several passages of Scripture and look at how many in the homosexual community look at those passages and again, consider our response. This past week, several times, Brother Rule mentioned things concerning life and death, how we live this life, and talking about eternity. And one of the things that he mentioned, he emphasized, I believe it was on the last night, was the simplicity of baptism. As so many people are concerned about baptism, so many discussions, so many arguments happen, take place about baptism and what it's for and whether somebody should do it and on. He said, if you look at repentance, that's much harder to do. To change a lifestyle, to change an area of your life that is not consistent with God's Word, that's difficult. Not baptism. That's allowing somebody to do that to you. It's really not an act in yourself at all. It's just simply a submission. And so, think about that this morning. Consider your response to the Lord. That if you're outside of Christ, that you've never submitted to baptism, this is an opportunity this morning for you to do that. In simple faith, say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I will repent of my sins with the courage of the Lord and His help and daily prayer. Turn away from those things that are not right. I'll be baptized into Christ this morning for the forgiveness of my sins. Maybe someone today that needs to do that. Maybe someone just simply says, I need prayers. I just need encouragement from faithful people to be lifted up and put back on track, to be put back on that narrow way that leads to life. If you're in either group, if you have either need, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.